1 Timothy chapter 3. Our topic is the qualifications of a bishop. First Timothy chapter 3. A parallel passage to this is also the epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which we will not read today, our focus being limited to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. I want to point out something, though, which I don't understand in both the New American Standard and the King James Bible. That is the phrase, "It is a trustworthy statement," as rendered by New American Standard, or as rendered by the King James, "This is a true saying." Because in the Greek New Testament, apparently that phrase, "This is a faithful saying," or "this is a true statement," belongs to the paragraph above in chapter 2, ending with verse 15, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is a true saying." That's where the paragraph ends in the Greek. So that there's a transition here in Paul's focus to chapter 3. But before we proceed there, I think we ought to touch upon chapter 2 as it regards the role of women in the church. Verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Or, New American Standard, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman," or New American Standard, "I don't allow," don't permit a woman to teach, "nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. This is a true saying." This is a faithful saying. I think this verse of Scripture forever answers the question about whether or not women can be ordained to the ministry. And how in the world anybody could propose any ordination of a woman to the ministry is beyond me. This is not chauvinistic. It is not abusive. It is simply a dictate from the Apostle Paul. And it is in view of original sin. When we think about the fall of Adam, we remember first that Eve was deceived, not Adam, which in fact might make Adam's sin worse than Eve's, because the woman was tricked into doing something that she really was not so aware that she was doing. She knew she was violating God's word, certainly, but she was deceived in that violation. But Adam was not. Therefore, part of the curse was the rulership of man over woman as a punitive dictate of God as a result of woman's sin. We see this in the polity of the New Testament church. We see this in the structure of the home where the husband is the head of the wife. In fact, we see it perpetuated throughout human history. The feminist movement, I think, rightly in some ways, has pointed out abuses against women in the workplace, salaries of parallel professions, discrimination in education. I think some of those things definitely are true. But from a theological standpoint, the submission and subjection of women to men is part of the curse. And the Apostle Paul directs the church not to ordain women, that their demeanor in the house of God should be a demeanor of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, to put it in Peter's language, and a demeanor of submission to the teaching of men. Now don't confuse 1 Timothy chapter 2 with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, two specific things are in view. First of all, prophesying, and I don't think necessarily that prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14 is the foretelling of the future. It may indeed have involved foretelling of the future, since prophecy was not yet completed by the book of Revelation at that time. But it also, and I think probably had to do with the public declaration of the Word. In 1 Corinthians, Paul expressly forbade women to participate in the public declaration of the Word, whether or not that public declaration was edification by teaching the Bible or was prophecy as in foretelling of the future. Paul said, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." That's a direct quote. Let your women keep silence in the churches. That also applied to a second public thing in the church, which was speaking in tongues. Now, parenthetically, speaking in tongues is not ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. That's not what it is, Miss Mamie. Speaking in tongues is, maybe thought that I had lost my mind for just a minute. I'm okay, Miss Mamie. I wish you all could have seen her expression. Miss Mamie, speaking in tongues is speaking in an intelligible language, miraculously bestowed upon one who has no ability to speak in that language. The clearest example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where you have Jews from 16 or 17 different linguistic cultures. And all of a sudden, as Peter and the apostles preach, they begin to preach in the specific languages. If we had people here who spoke French, Spanish, German, Swedish, etc., 17 different languages, and 17 of us stood here and each preached in one of those specific languages, that would be like the gift of tongues in the New Testament. People were multilinguistic in the Roman culture, particularly among the Jews who would speak Arabic perhaps and Hebrew and perhaps Greek. Now, the church at Corinth had begun to abuse that gift by letting their women preach in a foreign tongue or seek after this gift. And Paul expressly forbade it, as he expressly forbade preaching in their own language. He said, "Let the woman keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted." This is Paul. "It is not permitted for them to speak." Dr. W.A. Criswell said, "If you stop the participation of women in the modern charismatic movement, it would kill it overnight." Because basically, it is a woman-led movement. "Let the woman keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak. And if they will learn anything," Paul said, "let them learn at home by asking their husbands, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I think the shame involved was violation of the divinely ordained order, which was concomitant or part of the curse. Now here Paul says, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with subjection. Then verse 12, I do not permit, King James says, suffer. You remember when Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, means permit. Paul says, I do not suffer, I do not permit, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Interestingly, W.A. Criswell's wife teaches men, hundreds of them, in the basement of First Baptist Church every Sunday morning in violation of this verse of Scripture. What Dr. Criswell said about the charismatic movement could also be applied at home with regard to the teaching of men. It's a violation of a clear apostolic dictum. And Paul explains why. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, back to chapter 3, if any man, see the context of Paul's teaching? There were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. It's just a new paragraph. There's a transitional connection between what went on in the paragraph before and what went on after, and that is, I forbid women to teach or to usurp authority over men, but if any man desires the office of a bishop, Paul says he desires, literally, a fine work, a noble work. Now, do you see that word desire? If anyone desires the office of a shepherd, a shepherd's office, the two words in the Greek, oregetai and then epithemai, both of them denote a very powerful passion, a consuming desire to do something, which affirms that the desire to be the bishop is the first qualification. Whoever desires that desires a fine work. Now note, verse 2, an overseer, one who looks over the flock, a shepherd, if you will, then must be above reproach. This used to bother me a lot. I thought then, who is sufficient for these things? Who could shepherd the flock of God when it says you must be above reproach? I think, for those of you who understand grammar, what we have here in the grammar of the Greek New Testament is a statement followed by qualifying appositives. The phrase above reproach is explained in the phrases that follow. Paul says, Timothy, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he must be above reproach. And here is what I mean by that. So the ensuing phrases and clauses delineate what Paul means by above reproach. The first thing he says is that he must be literally a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says very clearly. Meos gynakos andra. Meos, one. Gynakos, woman, wife. Andros, man. A one-woman man. This immediately causes us to ask the question about divorce and the ministry. Can a man who has been divorced approach the office of the bishop? Well, in answer to that, I would say, first of all, I don't think Paul primarily has divorce in view in this text. The first century problem was not so much divorce. There weren't that many divorces then. The problem was too many marriages, particularly polygamous marriages where one man would be married to many women. Polygamy was a rampant problem in the early church, just like divorce is a rampant problem today. So Paul is affirming that if you're going to be a shepherd in the church of God, you cannot be a polygamist, which raises the most serious question mark about Mormon marriage. If you want to point to a specific heresy in the Mormon church that is in violation of the New Testament, here it is. It also raises just as large a question mark about the Catholic Church's teaching about monasticism among its male and female clergy, its priests and its nuns. Here the indiction is clear. The husband of one wife, it is permitted that a bishop be married, but it is not permitted that he be married to anyone other than one woman. Monogamous in marriage. You know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warned Timothy that one of the false doctrines that was coming in the church was the doctrine that forbade certain people to marry. 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, forbidding to marry, and commanding that you abstain from certain meats. Paul prophesied the prohibitions of Catholicism, Trey, hundreds of years before the Catholic Church began to forbid its priests to marry. So Mormonism is out the window here. Catholicism is out the window here. Then what about the question of divorce? Well, I feel like Paul felt when he addressed divorce in 1 Corinthians. He says, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." Paul was recognizing that he had to say something about divorce that the Lord had not said. That's a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians. Because Jesus only addressed divorce in relation to the topic of adultery. And Paul was called upon to address divorce with regard to the topic of desertion. And I've always believed that Jesus and Paul teach very clearly that one can be biblically divorced on the grounds of adultery and desertion. What about a bishop? My opinion about that would be that adultery completely abrogates the marriage relationship, and that desertion completely abrogates, erases the marriage relationship. And that any Christian who is divorced as a result of adultery or divorced as a result of desertion is free. In Paul's words, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such matters. That doesn't answer the question about the bishopric. I do not see any prohibition that would prevent a man from holding the office of a bishop if his divorce existed on scriptural grounds. But I do see a problem even for the man whose divorce was on unscriptural grounds before he was saved. Because salvation does not abrogate the consequences of a wrongly grounded divorce before one's salvation. It may be too big a mess to go back and clean up, but I don't think that a man who was divorced by the government on grounds which God does not recognize, I don't think that man ought to aspire to the bishopric. The husband of one wife. Now note what Paul says of him also. The King James says, vigilant. NASV says, temperate. Naphalion. Literally, it means level-headed. There are a number of mental characteristics that they delineate here about the bishop. Level-headed, and then, King James says, sober. That doesn't mean not drunk. The NASV is better. It says prudent. The Greek word is sophronos. Literally, it means serious-minded. I don't think that a frivolous man can be a bishop. I don't think you can be a good old boy jokester and be a bishop. I think a bishop ought to have a sense of humor, ought to be congenial, ought to understand laughter, but I think ultimately he has to be extremely serious-minded, particularly in the context of the Church of God. You can't be a backslapping good old boy like LBJ, even though that's the way a lot of Baptist preachers operate. You can't be a backslapping good old boy like LBJ and fulfill what Paul is demanding here. You've got to be sober-minded. You know, I think that if you really apprehend what the serious responsibilities of the bishopric are, nobody's going to have to convince you to be sober-minded about your business. Sober-minded. And then Paul says, King James 3 and 2, of good behavior. NASV says, respectable. So publicly and privately, this person's behavior must warrant respect from those who look at him. Joe, interestingly, the word here, listen, is cosmion, where we get our word cosmos or cosmetics. It means well-ordered in your life. I even think it relates to dress. I even think it relates to speech. I know y'all know that I even think that it relates to time. How you deal with time. In fact, I was reading Mr. Spurgeon this week, who said that one of the most important qualifications of a bishop is punctuality. Made me feel good. I've at least made it on that point, I think, Edward. Most days, anyway. Because one's punctuality can be a reflection about the orderliness of his whole life. Now, my wife will say that sometimes I take that ad infinitum absurdum. Infinitely absurd in my fecundity. But cosmion, well-ordered life. And you can apply that to all dimensions. Finances, study habits, yard. Doesn't count my office, Judy. You can apply this multidimensionally. Well ordered. And doesn't that suggest actually what a Christian should be and how a minister should be exemplary? Remember, Paul said, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The workman of God, he said, must be thoroughly furnished. Judy went through the house today and put her magic touch everywhere and moved things around. It looked perfectly ordered when I got home. Something impressive about that. And I really think that preachers ought to be well-ordered men in every dimension of their life. Not perfect, but well-ordered. Reading on, verse 2. Given to hospitality. Hospitable, NASV says. The Greek, love of company. Personability. Preachers ought to be personable individuals. And here are the responsibilities laid upon the church to note these marks in their bishops. If you have an unfriendly grouch, a self-righteous, high-minded, pious snob, how in the world is he going to deal with sinners? In fact, the Greek word for friend, phileo, is what Jesus was called. Phileo, a friend of sinners. And the word here for given to hospitality is grounded in that. Philoxenon, one who loves the company of others. Should a preacher be a sociable individual? Yes. Not sociable to the extent that he runs with the crowd, but sociable to the extent that he has the ability to establish common denominators with other human beings. Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew that I might gain the Jew. To those that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them as without law, I became as without law, that I might gain them that were without law. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So one who is hospitable. Then, verse 2, the latter phrase, apt to teach. Didacticon. From didasco, which means I teach, or fitted, or able to teach. Thus far, everything that Paul has delineated qualifies the bishop in his public and private life. Some say that the office of bishop can exist apart from teaching. I would deny that. I think that a bishop, an elder, must be one who is fitted to teach. There's no biblical distinction between a, quote, teaching elder, unquote, and a, quote, non-teaching elder, unquote. And some churches want to posit a difference between the ruling elders versus the teaching elders. There's no such biblical distinction. The elder must be apt to teach. What does that mean? Let me share a little bit with you from Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd Jones, and Baxter about that. And I think this is obvious from the Bible. I think, first of all, he has to be a student of the Word of God. Paul insisted vehemently over and over to Timothy, study. 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 We know that the Apostle Paul was steeped in learning. He was the equivalent of a doctor of theology. And even when he was a very old man in his last letter, and it always touches me to think about this, he told young Timothy to bring with him the books and especially the writings, the parchments. He had a quest for knowledge. You cannot teach what you do not know. And people who spend more time with their mouth open than they do closed with their ears open are not qualified to be bishops. Everybody has an opinion about the Word of God. Many people want to talk about the Word of God. Many people want to teach the Word of God. But only he who has studied to show himself approved to God is qualified to teach. So he must be a student of the Word of God. And here I would emphasize with everything within my being that the memorization of the Word of God is the most important thing that a preacher can do. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and I've never told this before publicly, and I don't say this to boast my study. But I have an old Bible at home, a large Cambridge, and beginning with Romans chapter 1 all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 22, it's completely yellowed in. And that's because from the time I was 22 years old to the time I was 29 years old, I memorized a minimum of 5 verses a day. And I memorized Romans through Revelation by the time I was 29. Plus massive amounts of the Old Testament and the Gospels. Now, I did that because I love the Word of God. I did that because I wanted to have quivers full of arrows. I cannot conceive of any man preaching the gospel who does not love the Word of God enough to want to know it. And I cannot conceive of knowing the Word of God apart from a devoted memorization life. David did this. And let's don't mention that again. I'll just share that with you. Don't mention that again to me or one another. David memorized the Word of God. Paul memorized the Word of God. If a man can stand and tell you, "Thus saith the Lord," because he spent so much time looking at the book, I think it behooves you to listen to him. And I have difficulty this day listening to preachers who can stare me straight in the face when they have to say everything they need to say, but when it comes time to telling me what the Bible says, they have to put their heads down. I'd be very emphatic about the importance of being a student of the Bible. And I would also add that the languages are extremely important. Not absolutely necessary, but important. Luther said, "Son," quote, "son, steer hard to the languages, for they are the sheath of the sword of the Spirit," unquote. As a teacher, one must also have the intellectual gifts necessary to teach others. When we think of common fishermen like James or Peter or John, we raise the question about intellectual gifts. They were perceived as ignorant and unlearned, true. And their greatness was that they had been with Jesus. That's true too. But the mind of the average person kissed by the lips of the great teacher will possess a wisdom and grace that will supersede the minds of others. David said, "I am wiser than my teachers." And a man who desires an office of a bishop must apply his mind to know the Word of God. And God will cultivate those intellectual gifts. And I think that a bishop, to be apt to teach, has to possess logic and rhetoric. Now, Paul was criticized because he did not speak as effectively as some of the Greek orators. Paul said, to the Corinthians, you say that I am weak when I'm physically present with you, but my letters are heavy. But after all, where did Paul's ultimate ministry lie? Did it lie in public speaking or in the art of writing? Where did Pink's ministry ultimately lie? Where did Spurgeon's ministry ultimately lie? The point I'm making is that when God chooses a mouthpiece, if it's a stutterer like Virgil Mays that I mentioned this morning, God will bless him with the ability to overcome that so that he may teach others. So he must be apt to teach. Now let's move on. Verse 3, King James, not given to wine. In ASV, not addicted to wine, or moderate in wine. Paul exhorted Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. You know, it's amazing, Paul Moffat, how people emphasize the word wine when they quote that verse and not the word little. Paul said, Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. I don't think that the use of wine negates a man from the office of the pastor, but I do think that the abuse of wine does. I think that it is a good option for a bishop in this day and time to seriously consider total abstinence, because of the decadence and prevalence of alcoholism in our society. But moderation is the point and reflects the orderly life of the bishop. Not given to wine. Verse 3, no striker. NASV translates this as not pugnacious. One who is not ready to fight at the drop of a hat. Now, this may mean that very early in my ministry, I was not qualified to be a bishop, because when it came to arguing with Arminians, I could be very, pugnacious. You remember in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy said, the servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men. Surely there's a time when the lamb recedes and the lion comes forth. But a minister's life should not be dominated by an argumentative personality. And I can think right now of two or three guys who could never be bishops because they're so fussy about doctrine particularly. You know, a quiet confidence in what one understands about the Word of God speaks much louder than a boisterous, abrasive, argumentative attitude. People frequently increase their volume because their amps are so low. No striker. I heard one preacher once who said, not greedy of filthy lurch. Not greedy of filthy lurch. Well, you all know what that means. Not, listen to the word in Greek. It's one word. Aphilogiron. Not a lover of silver. Not a lover of silver. You remember the passage in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money, and I'm sure it's the same word. I can check real quickly. Yes. Philogyria. The love of silver is the root of all evil. Do you know the rest of that? Listen. Which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many hurtful sorrows. For they that will be rich, or they that will to be rich, cause themselves to fall into many hurtful sorrows. There's no sin in wealth. There's no sin in working for money. There's no sin in making money, having money. The sin is when it is the central focus of your will. And a man who is a bishop is not to be a lover of silver. Now let me very quickly rebuke the church, not this church, but the church at large. The ministry has often been abused by churches who fail to take care of the physical needs of their preachers. I know men who have preached 30, 40, 50 years, and at the end of that time have no home because they've always lived in parsonages, have no retirement to speak of, and if they're suddenly called away by an unexpected death, the wives are left totally stranded. And the church of God frequently has failed in its responsibility to see the needs of preacher. And do you realize that one of the fathers of greed is want? In a way, the church of God could wickedly be the very cause of the temptation, which here the apostle so forcefully warns against, by failing to meet the physical needs of a pastor. The greatest book that I've ever read outside the Bible in terms of personal Christian edification was John Warburton's Mercies of a Covenant God. You all ought to read it. It's the story of a great particular Baptist preacher, and it will make you weep when you see how mistreated he was by churches. Not a lover of money. Verse 3, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. The word patient can also be translated gentle, which I've already alluded to in 2 Timothy 2. Then the phrase, not a brawler, means uncontentious, and it points again to a second censoring, censuring, a second censoring by the Apostle Paul against those who are abrasively argumentative. The older I get, the more I thank God for peace in this church. Not covetous, in ASV, reiterates the idea of not loving money. And I think that beginning next Sunday afternoon, we'll take up with verse 4, one who rules well his own house. Now let me encourage you to reread 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also the book of Titus, chapter 1, next week. This will throw us a week behind our schedule, but I'd rather be a little more patient and not quite so long-winded as we explicate this text. Let's stand together, please.